Romans chapter 9. We're coming closer to the end after 9 months of studying Romans, and it's pretty obvious we're not going to get through chapter 16, isn't it? But I knew that at the beginning. I have no idea. If you gave me 2 years, I don't know if I'd still be through 16, but maybe. This section right here is a challenge to me. I've mentioned that, 9 through 11. We're in what in our original outline we called vindication, we called it that because there are some outstanding accusations against God from the Jewish people that God has not fulfilled his promises to the Jews, and that this new gospel that he gives righteousness so easily, quote, apart from law, really has them distressed because they've given their whole life to being righteous. And they have a tradition that has formed the way that they view God, the way that they view themselves, the way that they view the world. And this has upset their whole life. This gospel that he's preaching, that justification is by grace through faith apart from works of law. Because the very center part around which they have built their life, he is calling into question. And one of the responses that is pretty normal for folks to give whenever someone or something happens to cause me to question what I believe is it's not unusual for people to get angry and accusatory. And so if you don't like the message, what do? Shoot the messenger. So they're shooting the messenger, and they've tried to do that, and they ultimately will hit him. He will die. But not before he's accomplished the purpose for which God created the Apostle Paul. And he will have some really difficult times, particularly with his Jewish brethren. And so he starts out in chapter 9 in this section, and there's a couple of accusations that the Jewish people are feeling, and maybe even some, not maybe, but some of the Christian Jews who have converted also and believe in Christ, they've come part of the way here, but they still, you don't just flip a switch and your whole attitude about what you have been taught your whole life changes. It just doesn't happen that easily. It takes a lot. When you have something deeply ingrained inside of you, it takes a lot of repetition to change that. And it also takes you being fully persuaded that this is true. We don't give up our sacred cows easily, and we shouldn't, okay? I mean, you hold on to what you got till somebody gives you something that's better. But when somebody does give you something that's better, then let it go. And we're all in the process of adapting our understanding and our knowledge and our faith. We're all in that process. And we're going to be in that process till the day we die. So don't be so distressed. Don't let something from God's Word, don't let it distress you if it causes you to question what you've thought before. It doesn't automatically mean that you give it up just because somebody stands up in front of you and says it. But look at it. And if that's what it says, then give it up. And believe what the Bible says. That's what we've challenged people, everybody else, to do in the world, haven't we? I mean, that's what we've insisted on people doing when we study the Bible with somebody. That's what we insist on them doing. And so now, when it turns around and comes back, maybe we're reminded of what we're asking people to do. And it's not an easy thing to do. And even once we become a Christian, it doesn't automatically mean that we automatically have instantly a clear understanding of all truth, does it? Some truth comes in a back door. And sometimes it may come from somebody you don't particularly like. But truth is truth. And it's a real turning point in your life when you make up your mind whether or not you're willing to accept truth regardless of where it comes from. That's a real turning point in your life. If you can only accept truth that comes from a friend or somebody you respect, there's a lot of truth you're not going to know in this life. And so we're on, and I'm a little reluctant to say this because people have used this phrase, I think maybe abused it today, but we're on a journey. Each one of us are on a journey. And we're increasing our faith. And we're learning more. And every piece of truth that you add to the foundation of your faith makes your faith that much more solid. Unfortunately, it may put you at odds with some people that are very dear to you when you add a piece of truth to your foundation of faith, too. And you've got another decision to make. Is their approval more valuable to you than God's approval? So in all this process, we're at a point now in this study, we've pretty much gotten the doctrinal part, and now we're into this application. And if you notice in life, I won't say it's easy to learn the doctrine. It's not. It takes a while, and it takes a particular attitude to accept it. But it's the application of truth that makes life messy. You know it? It's just not many clean deals left in the world anymore. Life is messy, isn't it? And you learn some things about what the Bible says about this and what the Bible says about that. And then when you go to life and you start applying that, then things really get messy, don't they? And we need to encourage each other not only to learn what the Bible says, but to develop the proper attitude that will stimulate us to apply it accurately. It's not enough to know it and just coldly apply it. And it's not enough to just be so sensitive to people's problems that we just, well, I know the Bible says that, but whatever. That's not it either. And so, with fear and trembling, we all work out our own salvation, don't we? And it's, in some ways, a highly individual thing. And then we collectively come together to receive encouragement and learning and so forth from one another. And so as we look at this, we're seeing these people with the struggle that they have of applying what they have been taught, what the first eight chapters teach about justification by grace through faith apart from works of law. And now we're seeing a live illustration of how difficult it is for them to apply that. And it's not... Everything's not just real, real simple. And 9 through 11, they have an accusation, or at least there are those outside the Jew, outside Christianity, Jews who accuse God as they listen to Paul's message. They accuse God of reneging on his promises. They said this can't be true because God's promised this to us. And then there are Jewish Christians who are having a real struggle with Paul particularly because he's become the apostle to the Gentiles and he's taking this gospel to the Gentiles and they seem to be ignoring everything that they've been taught their whole life and they say, well, at least they're going to have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. And so Paul brings a young man with him in Acts chapter 15 to the Jerusalem conference. And it's one thing to talk about it in theory. It's another one to stand the young man up in front of him and say, okay, this young man has heard the gospel. He has received it. He has become a Christian. He believes it. He stands here before you today. Are you telling me he's not saved because he hadn't been circumcised? And so that's what they struggle with in Acts chapter 15. Do you add some of the works back here to this? And all of this application is tough. And we can sit in our armchair and we can remove ourselves from these situations and we can make every judgment and it be clean and clear and obvious to everybody. And then when you get there, it's not always that easy. It's not always that simple, is it? And so here we are, they have this accusation against God that He's reneging on the promises that he gave to Israel, and they've got this accusation against Paul that you're just callously rejecting Israel And so he starts out in chapter 9, and he starts out again in chapter 10, and he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my own race. And so he's saying to them, I know how you view me, and I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and I know what people are saying about me, that I don't care about my brothers, my Jewish brothers, but that's not true. There's not a moment of my life that I'm not in anguish over what's happening to them. And then he's going to start chapter 10 very similarly to that. And so he wants them to know that he's very personally involved and he's not detached. He's not coolly detached from what he's saying here. And then whenever he now, in chapter 9, is going to begin reasoning with them, with the overall question being, is the gospel against the promises that God has given to Israel? And that's the overarching concern here that he's going to address. And the first thing, the answer that he's going to give, actually starts about in verse 6 and goes through 29. And the answer is, the promises have always belonged to believers. God's always. And so he goes back and he starts developing his argument. And he said, you say that because you're a descendant of Abraham, then these promises belong to you. But Abraham had another son, didn't he? Ishmael. Did the promises belong to Ishmael? And they would say, no. Right? Correct? I mean, that's what they would say. And so he's going to start working this down to show that God has always made a choice. And then he's going to talk about on what basis he made that choice. But God's always made choices that he had something in mind. He was working out a people for himself. And it wasn't just a matter of heritage. Because Abraham, there's a whole other nation out there, the Ishmaelites, that the Arab nation, we would call it today, that are also descendants of Abraham. And so it's not just a matter of blood. And then he drops on down in verse 10 through 13, and he says, not only is it not a matter of human heritage, it's not a matter of merit or earning or deserving or working. And he'll use a second one that will illustrate both of those points, and that would be Esau, right? And so the Edomites stand as evidence that it is not a matter of who wanted it the most or who worked the hardest for it, because he said God made a choice before those two boys were born. He chose Jacob over Esau for his purposes before either one of them had done anything. And so he keeps showing that God has had in his mind all the way down through here. Remember what our overarching question is. Is the gospel against the promises of God that he's made to Israel? And so he's showing that those promises were always to a group of people that God was forming. And that group of people would be characterized not by blood and not by the one who worked the hardest to get it, but by what? Mercy. Mercy. That's the basis on which God made the choice. That's what he's going to say in verse 15 and 16 verses that follow. He made the choice based on mercy. Now, there's something interesting about mercy being the basis of your choice. And one of the things that characterizes mercy is not obligated to treat everybody alike. We want to strap God down to say he has to give everybody the same opportunity, he has to treat everybody alike, everybody has to be completely equal. And it's a really noble thing that in our preamble, our Constitution, all men are created equal. The only problem is that's not true. Now, it's a noble thing to work toward that. And in the sense in which it was written into our country's preamble, then that part is true. We want to treat all men as having been created equal. We want to give everybody equal rights. But has everybody been created equal? You take anybody. You look around at anybody else in this room. Were you created equal to them? Do some people have more ability than you do? Some people have less ability than you do? Were they created equal? Were there some people that when they came out of their mother's womb, they had emotional or, let's say, mental challenges? Were they created equal? Okay, we're equally accountable. But we don't all have the same opportunities. We don't all have... There is a sense in which we're going to be judged. There's going to be equality in a number of things. But I use the illustration of my wife and I choosing a young man in Belarus to bring over here to educate, and we sent him to college, and he had 1, 2, 3 siblings. Because we chose this young man to bring over here and to educate and send to college, was I morally wrong in not bringing all of his brothers and sisters over here also? Or did I have the right to choose to do that? There's something that cries out in us if we're not the one chosen to do that, but I maintain that I had the right to do that. Does somebody have a right to condemn me because I didn't choose one of his brothers? They had 2 brothers and a sister. Did I have that right? That's the word sovereignty. Did I have to ask them? Did I have to get their approval? Whose approval did I have to get in order to do that? Well, practically speaking, I had to get his aunt and his uncle. He was an orphan, but I had to get his aunt and uncle, who were the ones who were raising him. I had to get permission from his government. But I'm saying from a human standpoint, I didn't have to get his brothers and sisters permission to do that. Now, we're into areas that's hard for us. God is sovereign. And that slips off of our lip really easily. But when we start applying that, there's some things that stick in our craw. Did God have the right to choose Jacob over Esau? Yes or no? He did have the right. Now, there are people who will think, no, he shouldn't have. He did. And he says that he had the right to make that choice. It wasn't based on heritage. It wasn't based on human merit. It was based on mercy. And mercy is not obligated to treat everyone exactly alike. Now, there are 2 things in verse 17, and we've already been over all that I just went over. Verse 17, there are some things that were accomplished. God is not obligated to tell us why he made the choice, okay? He doesn't owe you and me an explanation. It's really nice if he chooses to give us one. And he chose to tell us a little bit about why. It may not completely satisfy you. In fact, it likely won't if this whole concept distresses you. But he said there were 2 things that his choosing to operate with Pharaoh the way that he did, and with Israel the way that he did, there are 2 things that were accomplished by that. And they're really important to God. Number one, to make his power known. He had the right to make that choice. And number 2, to proclaim the gospel and make vessels of mercy. And he's going to pick up a new phrase there, to make vessels of mercy of both the Jews and the Gentiles. That's 2 things that were accomplished by that. It made his power known, and in that process, it enabled the gospel to be proclaimed, and now vessels of mercy are comprised both of Jews and Gentiles. And he's been working that since the very beginning. And now that the Jews have always felt that they were exclusively God's people. And now that Paul is teaching and preaching the gospel and Gentiles are coming into the kingdom, then they're really having trouble with this, and they're particularly having trouble because Paul is not making them jump through their hoops, not making them submit to that law through which they claim their righteousness. And so God is sovereign both in his mercy and in his wrath. You hear me? God is sovereign. That means he doesn't have to ask anybody's permission. Now, that's a Louisiana way of saying it. He doesn't have to ask anybody's permission. He claims the right to be able to act without asking anybody permission to do so. God is sovereign both in his mercy and his wrath. Now, folks, we learned some things about God here. And some of this may distress our sense of justice. It certainly did the people to whom he's addressing this letter. The observation was we could make a series of lessons on how this encroaches on our personal, individual liberties, rights, so forth, and how we have a tendency to be more attached to society's norms than we do to God's. And that just tells us that maybe we're more familiar and attached to society's than we are God's. And we're learning something about God's right now. His norms. And it does fly in the face, in some cases, of our sense of justice, doesn't it? I mean, who has not struggled with the concept of God hardening Pharaoh's heart? We've all struggled with that, haven't we? And we try to phrase it in words that we can get our mind around, that our faith can accept, and our concept of God can accept. And sometimes in this process, we're forced to expand our understanding of God. That's the point. We have a tendency to have God in a nice little box, and we don't want anything to cause us to question that because we got God figured out. Right? Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. And when somebody causes us to question our comfortable. We've come to say things in a comfortable way. I'm not knocking that. I want to be comfortable with it too. But if we're not careful in our pursuit of being comfortable with all of this, we'll limit God. And we're the losers. God's not. God's still God. God's going to be and do what God says. And so God is sovereign in both his mercy and his wrath. And by the way, he is righteous in both of them, too. What God does is right and true, and it's the way it should be done. And if that gives us heartburn, then we've got a problem with our reasoning. And by the way, on this concept of hardening, he's already provided us an insight into God's hardening in chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, when he said, and I'll paraphrase, you remember we're going back almost 9 months now, when he talked about man insisted on pursuing certain things, and God gave them up to these things. And so if you just keep on insisting and God puts things in your path to try to persuade you otherwise and try to move your direction in your life, and you just keep on insisting on believing and doing what it is you've got in your mind to do, then they will reach a point where God will just say, have at it. Yeah, he said he'll send a strong delusion that you might believe a lie from it if you just keep insisting on that. Now, folks, that's scary. And what that should do to us is make us pray to God that our hearts and our minds are pliable to his will. Because I don't want to be one of those that God gives up on, do you? God just says, well, if you insist on that, then you just go ahead and move down that road. Talk as loudly as you can. Approve of it. And that comes home to me sometimes. Because we really get persuaded that, you know, what I think is right has to be right. And we pursue that sometimes to the neglect of other things that God's trying to knock us in the head with. And then in verse 19, 24, and this is a little, this is my paraphrase, all right? We ask, he asks and answers in verse 6 through 13, who is Israel? Who's the true Jew? True Jew is the one who follows God. True child of Abraham is the one who's after Abraham's faith, not his blood. So that's who the Jew is. And by the way, that's a big part of the whole overall answer here. And then we ask and answer the question, does God have the right to choose? And the answer is yes, he does. And now verse 19 through 24, and we're still setting it in this context in which he wrote it, he went back and he showed that God chose and had the right to choose back in their history. And now he asks and answers the question, and see, we can intellectually accept that, all right, that he chose back there. We know that he did. But now we keep coming. All of this is coming closer and closer to home, and the question is, does he still have the right to choose? Now he's coming to these people that he's talking to in his application. And his application, he started out really broadly, and he's narrowing it down, narrowing it down, narrowing it down to them now. And by the way, we're still observers. But if we're really going to get anything out of this, then we have to bring this on down to me today. And many times in our study, we're content with just stopping out there. And so we learn, we're ever learning, but we're not doing much applying if we're not careful. And so there's an application here. And so verse 19 through 24, does God still have the right to choose? And so now I get excited and I think, okay, now we're going to get to what I've been wanting to discuss for a long, long, long time, that I've had questions about for a long, long time. God's omniscience, and that means his all-knowing. Does God know everything? Does he always know everything? God's omnipotence, his power. Can God change whatever God wants to change? Can God accomplish what God wants to accomplish? And then stack on top of that, his sovereignty, his right to act. Now, you've got three incredible principles here that any one of them taken by themselves is a challenge to our intellect. But when you stack all three of them on top of one another, you better just sit back and let God tell you, because you're going to never figure it out. And your reasoning is not going to get you there. It is not in man that walks to direct his own step. On your best, smartest, wisest day, you would never reason to the cross as a solution to man's problems in life. You would never get there. God's ways are higher than your And we're just going to have to sit back and let God tell us. But now, I'm all excited and I'm ready to talk about, okay, God knows this and God can accomplish, he can change whatever he wants to change. And God is sovereign, God can act, and I put all these things together. Now we're going to talk about this, and let's add one more layer to it. Does man have free will of choice? Now, boy, we got the basis for our discussion from now till eternity, don't we? And we've all got questions here. And we've all struggled with some of these concepts about how could God know this and not change it? And how can God make these choices and yet there be free will? And that's exactly what the question he's bringing up here in verse 19. One of you will say, then why does God blame us who resist his will? If God sovereignly made all these choices back here, then why is God going to call me into account if he's the one calling the shots? And now we're ready for this discussion, this deep philosophical, theological discussion. And Paul's answer is what? You don't have a right to ask that question. And our feathers fall. But that's what he said. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me like this? What's the answer to that question? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? What's the answer to that question? It shall not. You like that answer? I'm not too crazy about it myself. I wish that he had given me more insight into this. But he didn't. And God's Holy Spirit saw fit for him not to. And so I come to this with all of these question marks about how can man have free will and God know this and God do this and God not do this? And why didn't God do this? And why didn't God change this? And I have all these questions. And they're unanswered. Oh, you're right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. And I didn't mean if I implied that there are no answers. I don't mean to imply that. As Ian said, God knows answers. He just didn't see fit revealing to us. And by the way, there may be a reason. It may be that our little mind can't handle it. That may be it. We don't like that. I don't know if it is or not, but it may be that we just can't handle the completeness of the answer. Yes, ma'am? That's a good point, and I think that's a good illustration. How many of us, if we grew up in a household that had other siblings, and particularly if you were a younger one, your older brother or your older sister got to go do something, and you didn't get to go, and what did you scream? It's not fair. Well, was it fair? It depends on your perspective, doesn't it? I mean, because we cry foul or we cry not fair doesn't necessarily mean that the right decision wasn't made, does it? That's right. And so we really come down to this, and Christianity comes down to this. Do we walk by sight or do we walk by faith? Do you trust God enough that you can accept his answer? Or are you going to buck the traces and say, well, if that's the way God is, I don't want anything to do with it. I have to have an answer to my question. And has God given you enough reason to trust him that what he does is right? And folks, that's really what separates us from everybody else in the world. How much do we trust God? I like to have answers to my questions. I really do. And I seek them out pretty hard. And I have had answers that people gave me in the past that don't, that's, you know, got me by, but they don't satisfy me anymore. And that's okay. It doesn't say a whole lot about anything. But I don't have to have all the answers. And if we feel like we do have to have all the answers, then we're in trouble. Because we're not going to get those. We're not going to get them. And there was. He didn't have to tell us that there were some things that were really important to him that this choosing accomplished. But he chose to do that. He said, it's really important to me that everybody knows about my power. And so I made a choice here that demonstrates my power. You may or may not like that. But God, that was really important to God. And it was also important to God that his name be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That the gospel be preached. And whosoever will is going to end this chapter up by saying, whoever pursues this, whoever comes to me by faith, that's the one that I'm looking for. And God claims sovereignty without having to explain it to us. We make our part of our mistake is that we assume that man is the center of all things. He's not. God is. And the solution and the answer to things that we don't understand quite often lies in the fact that mankind is not the center. God is the center. And you stop and see what difference that makes. It makes a difference in how you think. Because it's hard for us not to think of things in our terms as if everything revolves around, if not me personally, then mankind in general. It doesn't. It revolves around God. God is the center. And we are in relation to him. And that makes a difference. Yes, ma'am. To choose. He leaves us in all of this process, interestingly and incredibly, with freedom of choice. That, yeah, exactly. Thanks. Let me give you something else here. Let's progress just a little further. On these quotations that he makes here about, he says in Hosea, I'll call them my people who are not my people. I'm in chapter 9, verse 25. Call her love that's not love. And he quotes again. He's quoting basically two Old Testament scriptures here. And verse 25 and 26, when he refers to Hosea's prophecy, let me tell you how this fits into his whole argument. Israel is insisting that they and they alone are God's people. And so he goes back to Hosea, and he said, Hosea prophesied, here's what prophesied, I will call them my people that are not my people, and her love that is not love. So what was Hosea saying? In the future, there's going to be God's people are going to be something other than what you see as God's people. And Israel, it never was intended that they be exclusively God's people. And one of the big hang-ups that Israel had, that they and they alone were God's people. And so he goes back to Hosea, and he said Hosea prophesied that a time was going to come when he was going to call a people, my people, who are not right now, presently at that time, my people. So he's showing that it's always been in prophecy. God's always had this in mind. Remember again, is the gospel against the promises of God? And this addresses that. And then his second one, verse 27 through 29, Israel is insisting that Israel in its entirety be saved. We're God's people. We're exclusively God's people, and we're all God's people. And he said, Isaiah said, only a remnant, only a little small group is going to be left. And so that was always in God's mind. And then he's going to ask the question, has he rejected Israel? Yes, he has, but he's going to address in the next chapter, he's not rejected them forever. They have the opportunity, and he's going to give some more reasoning. I use the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. And the illustration, you've got the illustration. If you're a parent or a grandparent and you got two grandchildren and you tell one of them, come sit in my lap, and they won't have anything to do with you. Turn their back on it. They won't come. And there's another one over there, and you say, come sit in my lap. And the other one comes and sits in my lap. What does the first one do? That's his illustration. They want to come and push that one out of your lap so they can get in your lap, don't they? And so that's what he's saying. I use them to cause you to be jealous. It's really a beautiful illustration. When nothing else would work, he held nothing back. He used the Gentiles, and he accepted the Gentiles, and he said, these are my people. And the Jews were saying, uh-uh. And they want to come push the Gentiles out, and that's what's happening, isn't it? And so he's teaching them, hey, you can both sit in my lap. You're both my children. I love you both. And that's the kingdom. All right. Thank you. We'll pick back up there.